Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. How do we become free from sin? The pastor's going to tell us, so we'll turn the time over to him.
Well, I wasn't really joking about water. Water does... I don't think we drink enough water. I don't drink enough water, and I'm just learning to drink more water, and I'm telling you, it really makes a big difference. I praise God for that. My wife had encouraged me because she was drinking more water and experiencing the benefits in her life, and I've experienced the benefits before, and so I started up again. It's amazing. It's so easy to get out of whack, isn't it? It's so easy to somehow not follow the basic principles of healthy living. We stay up too late, we eat too much, we eat at the wrong times, and all of that affects our minds and our spirituality. It affects how we feel, it affects our energy level, and so we really need God's help and God's grace to live out these principles of health and healthful living. Well, today, I really want to talk about the bigger picture. We talk about a worldview, and a worldview is basically how you look at the world, how you look at life, how you put the pieces together, where you find meaning in life, what your goal is in life, why you're here in this world. I want us to look at the big picture because I believe that it's really the big picture that guides us in life. If we don't think about why we're here, if we don't think about the purpose of life, we don't go anywhere. And so we need to constantly come back to the bigger picture. There are two concepts that I want to focus on today, and that is the kingdom of God, and I want to talk about discipleship. This topic has really inspired me a great deal, and I hope it inspires you. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would instruct us. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you're here with us as we study your word and as we delve into it, and I just pray that you would convict each and every person. Father, my words are very insufficient, but your Holy Spirit is all sufficient, and so I thank you and praise you that you are here today guiding us and leading us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our day and age, I think it's very important for us to know what the gospel is, because I think people, including me, often just see parts of the gospel. We have a piece here and a piece there, and we don't put the whole thing together, and as a result of that, we don't have a clear sense of direction in our lives. We don't have a clear sense of what God wants of us. So I think it's really important to come back to what is the gospel? How do we understand the gospel? Now I want to start off with a scenario that I think illustrates how it is that we often have an incomplete understanding. Now this scenario I think is often repeated in churches in the modern Christian world today. A person comes into the pastor's office and he wants to talk to the pastor, and this is what he has to say. He says, "I'm divorcing my spouse." He throws this bomb. "I've fallen in love with someone else," he says. What a dramatic statement to come with. And the pastor says, "You can't do that. It's wrong. You don't have good biblical reason for divorce." Now, he may not say that right away. He may say that after a time. But he just lays it out for the guy. And he says, if you follow through with this, you're going to be committing adultery. And you're also going to be leading the one that you marry into adultery. So the person says, "Well, but you know, Jesus understands my situation. He knows that I'm dealing with a very difficult marriage. He understands that I can't be together with her anymore." And then he'd be going to say that, "I don't have to worry because Jesus forgives me. Jesus forgives me. It's okay what I'm doing. Jesus knows that I've had a difficult time and he will forgive me." I believe that this rationalization is a product of a serious misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about. And I just use this example because it really illustrates this misunderstanding and the consequences of having this misunderstanding. I believe that this misunderstanding is based upon this idea that all I have to do is accept a certain set of beliefs to be saved, and then to pray a certain kind of prayer, like the sinner's prayer. If I do that, if I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I pray a prayer acknowledging my need for him, that that's all I need to do to be a Christian, and then I'm saved. Now, the false gospel is based on the idea that believing certain facts and saying a magic prayer will get me into heaven one day, and that this transaction between me and God is kind of a magical transaction. It can be, in a way, compared to a ticket. when you go to a game or when you go on a train, you kind of scan that ticket. And if the barcode is correct, if you have the right theological beliefs, then you can get in. Now, I believe that this is a serious misunderstanding. So this kind of teaching leads us to the idea that it's enough to profess a belief in Jesus, and that that is saving. Now, this misunderstanding, I believe, is a grave error in our understanding of the gospel. And many will be lost because they have stopped with that understanding and not seen the greater picture of what the gospel is all about. Now, the Bible actually describes this problem in Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17, Jesus talks about his church. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, he describes those who are faithful to him by describing this beautiful woman who is loyal to him, and she's decked in light, and she stands on the promises of God. And then in Revelation 17, you have this woman who's living this life, this worldly life, and Jesus is saying that this is where the false gospel leads. Jesus is calling his people out of the false gospel, out of Babylon. So this is why I believe it's important for us to really solve the gospel puzzle. The gospel can be a little bit puzzling sometimes. When we read the writings of Paul, we can be puzzled about what he's trying to say. But it's so important for us to recover the original gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus, he called the true gospel the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. And so today I want to talk about this gospel of the kingdom. And I want to understand what he meant by the gospel of the kingdom. Now in Matthew chapter 24, 13 to 14, Jesus says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Notice what Jesus is saying here, that the end cannot come before the gospel of the kingdom is preached to everyone. Only the gospel of the kingdom can prepare the world for the return of Jesus. On the other hand, you know, churches can work really hard to spread the gospel to every corner of the earth, but if they're preaching the wrong gospel to people, then Jesus will have to wait. He'll have to wait until the gospel of the kingdom is preached. So it's really important for us to know what is this gospel of the kingdom that needs to be preached to everyone in order for Jesus to come back. Now, during Christ's ministry, he spent more time talking about the gospel of the kingdom than any other topic. It seems like a majority of his parables are describing one or another aspect of the gospel of the kingdom. So I want to explore with you today this very simple and yet profound teaching that Jesus focused so much time on. And what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1. Now, this is a text that we all know about, but I want us just to meditate over the meaning of Mark chapter 1. Now, Mark chapter 1 talks about Jesus and the beginning of his preaching, how he went out as a sowman to sow the seeds of the gospel. So Mark chapter 1, verse 4. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Verse 16. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." So here in these verses, we have Jesus beginning his ministry of preaching. John had been put in prison, and he had been preaching the same message as Jesus was about to be preached. And so here he goes forth with his message. Now, there are two basic things that Jesus is talking about. Jesus starts off by talking about the kingdom. And I'm going to show you that the kingdom has to do with what God does for us. It has to do with his saving grace. And the second part of the message that Jesus came with, the second part of the gospel of the kingdom, is what he asks us to do. So there are two parts to this, what he does for us and what he asks us to do. So we're going to talk about these two things in their order. Let's start with the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at what Jesus has to say in general, I think we can summarize the kingdom of God with two basic ideas. The kingdom of God can be divided up into two phases, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. These two phases represent the two phases of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Let me use an illustration from the Bible to describe these two phases and their difference. If you take Matthew chapter 22 and the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about both the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is described in these terms. The king sends out an invitation. And this invitation goes to certain people, and certain people reject it, and then it goes out to everyone. The invitation goes out to people who do not deserve it, who have no special relationship with the king. It goes out to everybody. It's an unconditional invitation to come to the marriage supper and to partake in everlasting life. So this, I believe, is part of the kingdom of grace. It's that invitation that goes out to everyone. The second part of the kingdom of grace is the robe that the king will supply every single person that comes to his feast. Now, the robe represents his righteousness, God's righteousness. It represents that which we need in order to be in heaven. It is provided as a gift. All we must do is receive it through faith. These two things represent the kingdom of grace. Now, the last part of the story represents the kingdom of glory, and that is the feast itself. The feast itself represents heaven. It represents the time when we will be together with God. So here in this story, you have these two aspects, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. And they really are, in a way, together, but they represent two different phases of God's kingdom. Now, when Jesus went about preaching the message of the kingdom, he was basing his preaching on Daniel, because in Daniel's book, we have so many different prophecies about this coming kingdom, when it would come and how it would come and all these things surrounding the coming of this kingdom. If you look, for example, at Daniel chapter 2, we have this statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in a dream. And this statue represents all the kingdoms of men. And then we have this stone coming from heaven that represents the kingdom of God, and how that stone would strike the statue and break the statue. The stone would actually grow into a great mountain. And so this is what Daniel explains. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So when Jesus was preaching the kingdom, he was basing his preaching on these prophecies. Now, I want you to notice the interpretation of this dream here in this picture. Here you have the different stages of this statue, the different kingdoms that were represented by the metals: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Europe. Well, God's kingdom of grace was really established during the time of Rome in the life of Jesus. And even before Jesus came, there was preparation being made for the kingdom of grace. These commands to rebuild Jerusalem, all part of preparing for Jesus to come and to preach the gospel message. So the kingdom of grace was established there during the time of Rome. But the kingdom of glory will not be established until Jesus comes back. So what I want to do right now is I want to just look a little bit at the kingdom of grace and what this kingdom of grace is really all about. Well, there are five elements that I really believe are part of this kingdom of grace. The first element to the kingdom of grace is that Jesus lived a life that was perfect. And he did this for us, for you and me. He did this to give us an example of how you and I are to live. And he did this at great cost to himself, because he put himself at risk of losing, at risk of giving himself to temptation. But he came here and he lived out this perfect life of love that is unmatched, unparalleled in history. And he says, eat this, drink this life, take this in, and this will transform you. The second part of this kingdom of grace is that Jesus takes our place and he pays the price for our guilt, the second death, so that you and I can go free, so that you and I no longer have to pay. The third element is that Jesus rises up from the grave and he ascends on high, where he ministers as our high priest. And on the legal basis of the blood that he shed at the cross, he is there in the sanctuary. And what does he do for us in the sanctuary? Well, he offers full pardon for our sins when we come to him humbly. And he draws us closer and closer to him through his Holy Spirit, by bringing us into conformity to his will through his Holy Spirit. So he not only forgives us, but in his priestly ministry, he's drawing each one of us closer to Jesus, closer to himself through his Holy Spirit. So this is part of his kingdom of grace. Every day as we fellowship with him, as we walk with him, Jesus is working upon our hearts and drawing us closer to him in obedience to his commandments. Four, the fourth point, is that not only has Jesus gone in as our heavenly priest, as our mediator, but he also went in at a distinct time in history to be our judge, as our priest. He began a new phase, we believe, as Adventists in 1844, to minister as our high priest in the position of being a judge. So he took on the position of being judge. So he's in the Most Holy today as our high priest judge. And it's here that he completes his work of grace and salvation by serving as our judge and our defender. So he goes in as our judge with his blood, the blood that he spilled at the cross. And he defeats all of the accusations of Satan in the judgment. And he fully vindicates his people of all the accusations against them. And he vindicates them of their rebellion and their lawlessness. So this is what he does today in the Most Holy Place as our judge. So this is, in a way, the high point of the whole kingdom of grace. It's when Jesus vindicates us in the judgment of all accusations that Satan has. So those are the things that he does in the kingdom of grace for us. Now let's look at the kingdom of glory. Just a few aspects here. So the kingdom of glory will start when Jesus returns in the clouds of heaven. And he returns to rescue those who he purchased with his precious blood. And he will bring to an end the rebellion on our planet. Wow, that's the day that we look forward to. The kingdom of glory, when that becomes a reality. And then Jesus and his people will judge and punish the wicked with the second death. That is really the second stage of the kingdom of glory. So Jesus' people will be together with him for 1,000 years. And during those 1,000 years, they will have a chance to review all the records and to see that God is fair in keeping certain people out of his kingdom. And together with Jesus, they will pronounce judgment upon the wicked. And God will then take their life at the end of the 1,000 years. And that will be the second death. Finally, the seventh stage in his kingdom is that Jesus will recreate and restore the earth, and he will establish his throne here on our planet. Wow, what a day that will be. So basically, the kingdom of heaven can be summarized by this. It's about Jesus, right? It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It goes back to his life. It goes back to his death. It goes back to his high priestly ministry. It goes back to his ministry as our judge. To the second coming. It's all about Jesus. And really the center of this kingdom is the cross, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus is what makes it all possible. Now Paul, he summarized the meaning of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He summarized it. And I believe this is really a summary because it doesn't tell us every point that's included within the gospel of the kingdom. And he summarizes it with basically three things. He says that Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. So here Paul is just summarizing some of the main points of it with a special focus on the life of Jesus. But you see, the gospel of the kingdom is much more than that. It includes his kingdom of grace and his kingdom of glory. What I want to talk about today is really, what does God ask us to do? Because not only is he preaching and proclaiming this incredible kingdom of grace and mercy, but he's asking us to do something. Well, as we read, he's asking us to do three things. Repent, believe, and he says, follow me. So repent, believe, and follow him. Now let me just talk about the meaning of these words. When Jesus uses the word repent, he's not just saying, say you're sorry for this thing or acknowledge the wrong that you did here. It is a change of mind, a change of our entire mind. And it has to do with believing in Jesus. It has to do with turning to him as our Savior. That's a much bigger change, a much bigger repentance that God is asking for than just acknowledging, you know, our mistake in different areas. No, he's asking for a total change of mind by turning to Jesus as our Savior. Believe in the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. And finally, follow him as Rabbi and Lord. Now, the point that I want to make here is that, you know, we can see clearly that discipleship is an essential part of the good news that Jesus proclaimed. This was not some side issue. When he talked about the kingdom, he called people to follow him. So repenting, believing, and following Jesus, they all go hand in hand. They are an integral part of the same message. They're holistic. You can't separate them from each other. And so believing is not all that Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to follow him. So Jesus never meant for us to separate these. And that's what I believe the false gospel does. In fact, it's impossible to do that. They are one and the same. Let's just try to draw this out so we can get a clear picture of what is being said here. Jesus is basically saying that we begin by believing. We begin by repenting and believing, having a change of mind. And as we do that, we will be expressing our beliefs through practices and habits and obedience to his word. And when we truly believe in Jesus, we will be also following him. Our practices will follow, our habits will follow, and we'll be obeying him. All of this follows. Now, Paul says this very clearly. He says that basically believing results in doing. And he uses two different ways of saying that. He says the obedience of faith, right? The obedience of faith. In other words, there is an obedience that is the result of faith. He also says faith worketh through love. Very clearly, he's saying that faith leads to love. Now, we know that this is not the product of our own will and power. No, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do these works and to live this life. And so we must praise God and give him the credit and rely upon his grace, because it is not our own strength. It is him and him alone. And so in Jesus' ministry, when he taught people to pray, he taught them that they needed to pray for help to follow God's will. He asked us to pray like this. He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is Jesus asking us to pray about here? He's saying we need to pray that this kingdom of grace would come into our hearts. He's praying, in other words, that we need the Holy Spirit. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. That is a result of us having the kingdom of God within. It is a result of us submitting to God's kingdom. This kingdom where Jesus is the mediator. So Jesus said in this parable about the sower that when the seed of the gospel of the kingdom is sowed in the hearts of those who are receptive, it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit in dramatic fashion. Some 100, some 60, or 30 times what was sown. In other words, it must bear. If you're receiving the true gospel of Jesus into your life, it'll change you and transform you. So we can see that following Jesus is really something that demonstrates clearly the reality of our faith and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's a demonstration of that. It's an indication of the fact that we have true faith. Now, what's so amazing is that the gospel tells us that when we accept this kingdom and we repent and we believe the good news and we follow him, we have eternal life. Eternal life is a present reality, a present gift. We receive this gift when we accept the Savior, when we repent and believe and follow him. John 3:36, Jesus says this very clearly. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So when we receive him by repenting, believing, and following him, we have this gift of eternal life. Now, it has to be said, though, that when we start this journey, we don't begin with instant maturity or immediate understanding. It is a growth experience, and we will grow and grow and grow until Jesus comes, and we'll make many mistakes, and we'll fall, and we'll hurt ourselves, and we'll hurt other people unintendedly. But Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover those mistakes. And as we continue and hold out and persevere, we will grow like a beautiful tree. But it is important to acknowledge what true faith is and what false faith is. God is the one who draws the line. If each one of us were to draw our own line where those two exist, we would each draw our own line. And that wouldn't be correct. But God draws the line, and he says that true faith is a faith that works, that follows Jesus. You see, we must be in that line of hikers that are going up a glacier, that are following our Savior, that realize the dangers on every side and know that we cannot do this alone and only Jesus can lead us and we are dependent upon him. It is a faith that works. That is the only true faith. Now, Jesus says this, and I love how he talks about this in John chapter 8, verse 31. He's talking now to people who claim to believe in him, who have expressed confidence in him as the Messiah. And he says that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So in other words, he's saying that if you truly have repented and believed and followed me, then you must abide in my word. Only then are you in my kingdom. Only then are you really my disciple. One of the central questions that the Gospels really asks is, are you doing the will of God? I think this is a question that's really at the heart of the Gospels. Look how Jesus asks this question. Matthew chapter 7, 21. He says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Jesus is getting right to the point here. He's saying that we need to follow Jesus. This is vital to entering into the kingdom of God. It is vital. It is all determining. Now, it needs to be said in this regard that following Jesus means that we will often be asked to do things that we don't feel like doing, things that are perhaps hard to do, contrary for our nature, things that require us to deny ourselves. Because Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. It's not always going to be a bed of roses. It's not always going to be something that we desire. But if we are truly following him, we will do it because of our love for him. Now, I want to really talk about the specific instructions that Jesus gives our generation concerning his kingdom. Because the book of Revelation is really God being transparent with us. It is God being open with us. And he gives us very specific instructions on how we are to follow the gospel of the kingdom in our time. And I just want to go into it briefly because I think it's so important. Now, we know this text, all of us, and this is Revelation chapter 14, where Jesus speaks specifically to our generation. And the prophet saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So he's trying to get the attention of everyone on this planet with the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. And this is the message that he has to us. And I believe that this adds another layer to our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. This is what he says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. I want you to notice that I've kind of colored these words in different colors. The dark black represents what God is asking of you and me. The different colors, the red and the blue, have to do with what God has done for us and what God is doing for us. So let's just talk about what God is asking of us in the context of what he's doing for us. The first thing that he's asking of his people and that he's bringing special attention to is that discipleship entails keeping God's commandments. Now, how do we know this? Well, the expression fear God and give glory to him is an expression that we can find in the book of Deuteronomy and throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures. And basically, it means to obey God's commandments. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 5:29. You can read about it in other verses too, where fearing God is about obeying his commandments. Now, this is not a new requirement. Jesus taught it on the Sermon on the Mount. He spent his whole sermon elucidating the importance of keeping God's commandments. But what is unique about the message to the last generation is that Christ proclaims this in the context of the judgment. Fear God and give glory. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And so he puts this in the context of the judgment. And here we have a wonderful picture that illustrates this. Jesus is standing there with us before the Ten Commandments. And there is a recording angel who has recorded all of our deeds. And Jesus is pleading our blood, his blood, on our behalf. He's holding out his hands. So we see the cross in this picture. We see the wounds. And the only way that we can stand in the judgment is through the blood of Jesus. But he's telling us we need to obey his commandments. Jesus was very clear about this. Then let's look at the second point. Discipleship also entails worshiping the Creator, by keeping the seventh day holy. This is the second point. The angel says what? Worship. Worship. Calls the world to worship the one who has created the heavens and the earth. So God is calling us to worship. Now this is, keeping the Sabbath is not a new commandment. But Jesus is reminding us. You see, keeping the commandments is not new either. But he's reminding because people have gone away from that. People have lost the significance of the commandments, teaching that it's all about grace, not realizing that the commandments are still important. People have lost the Sabbath, thinking that it was unimportant. And here's a call to remember the Sabbath. Now, Jesus taught about the Sabbath, and he practiced it in his own life. Now, when we talk about the Sabbath, we talk about the commandments in the context of Revelation, it's important to realize that the Sabbath actually is the seal of true discipleship in the last days. God has made this his seal, the defining mark that distinguishes his people, the true disciple, from the others. And this seal is going to be placed upon everyone in the world who truly follows Jesus. Now I want to look at some practical aspects of keeping the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. In fact, I would like to compare this to welcoming a guest. You know, Jesus is our guest on the Sabbath. He is our guest. He has set aside time to be together with us. And so we are to celebrate the coming of Jesus into our homes every Sabbath. Really, the Sabbath is a celebration. And Jesus is asking us, as his disciples, to invite him into our lives, into our houses, every single Sabbath. And so let us remember that it is a celebration. You know, when you have guests coming over, you really long for it. You really look forward to it. It is a special thing. When you have guests over, you have to prepare your house for the guests, do you not? You prepare your house by vacuuming and dusting and getting everything in order because you want things to be their best on that day. During the week, you're busy, and there's not time to always have everything in order. But when you have guests over, you want things to be their very best. That's the same way it should be on the Sabbath with us. We need to prepare for the Sabbath. The Sabbath should be prepared for. And we prepare for the Sabbath by preparing our homes. You know, I remember when I went to college, you know, I lived together for about a year together with about three other roommates. They were all at different levels of college, all guys, and the house had like two floors. It was a house from the Civil War period, very old house. The floors were slanted. It wasn't really the greatest, you know, old. Everything was very old. And we kind of made an agreement at the beginning that we would all clean the place every week. Well, as it turned out, nobody really followed that principle. Except for me, because of the Sabbath, I wanted to be ready for Jesus. I wanted to prepare myself for Jesus. And so I would actually end up preparing the whole house for his coming because I wanted the whole house to be a place where I could be with Jesus feeling comfortable. And so what I would do is I would vacuum, I would wash the floors, I would clean the countertops, I would clean the toilets, I would do everything to prepare for Jesus. And it was a wonderful feeling at the end of all of that to be ready for my time with Jesus. And then, of course, I would do all my food shopping, all my preparation, and I could finally rest. And I felt so good, actually, after making that preparation. So this became a tradition that I would prepare to have my time together with Jesus. I believe that's so important. We need to get ready for that special time with Jesus. Now, there is a holiness to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a time where Jesus is in focus. You know, when you have guests over, your guests are in focus. You can't go on the internet just when you want to. You can't go off in your corner and be alone just when you want to. No, you are with your guests at all times. And you're trying to make that time as hospitable and as welcoming as possible. You sit down with them. You take them for walks. You do things with them. That's the same thing on the Sabbath. Jesus is our guest. And so what do? We give him our attention, our focus, and we don't allow other things to come in the way of our time with Jesus. The television programs we watch, shopping, right? Going to the store is a great distraction. All kinds of things. Reading books that are not about Jesus, that don't help us to grow closer to him. All these things. Sabbath school. You know what? I really feel like Sabbath school is about sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know, when Jesus came over to Mary and Martha's house, Mary took time to sit at the feet of Jesus. Martha was busy doing other things. And what do you think she was doing? She was learning from Jesus. She was opening up her ears. She was having a conversation with Jesus. She was asking questions. She was engaged. Sabbath school is a time where we are engaged in God's word and Jesus is teaching us. And I think Sabbath school is really important. It shows us whether or not we love to be at the feet of Jesus. It shows whether or not we feel like it's important to learn from each other and learn from what the Holy Spirit has to teach us. And then I would like to say that worship is kind of the feast. It's a time when we feast in God's word and when we praise God and worship him, and it's the feast. Now, I believe that Satan is out to test our devotion to Christ by testing our faithfulness to keep the Sabbath. He doesn't want us to keep the Sabbath. He doesn't want us to be true disciples, to be listening to Jesus, to be learning from him. In fact, the Bible says that he is out to test our faith. I want to share with you a story that to me reminds me of this test and how we are being tested. This story comes from a totally different situation than what we're used to, but I think it causes us to reflect over our own life. This story is about a young boy who grew up in the Middle East. We don't know where this takes place because it's in one of those countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. And his name is Noir. Now, Noir comes to his teacher and tells him one day that, "I'm sorry, I cannot come to school on Saturday anymore. It is God's Sabbath day, and the only school that I will attend is Sabbath school. There we study the Bible together." Now, the teacher said, "You know what? If everybody did that, if all the students took different days off, we'd have to close down the school. You need to change your crazy idea." Well, Noir said, "You know, the Sabbath is different." But the teacher wouldn't allow him to continue. So the next few weeks, the teacher didn't see him in school. Now, he knew that he could be kicked out. He knew that he could lose out on the entire year's credit, if he didn't come to school. But he continued not to come to school. Now, the little church that he went to did not meet in a building like you and I meet in. They met actually in homes. And as they met, they would build each other up in the faith. They would sing together. But they always knew that they could be arrested, that they could be taken and tried. And so it was a trying time. Now, one day, as they were meeting there together, and this was in this very trying time, there was a knock at the door. And everybody got very tense. Somebody peered over the door, and there was a little boy there. The boy had come from the school to tell him that he was wanted at the school. They were in the midst of their tests. Noir was one of the smartest boys in the school. He was really bright and brilliant. And the teachers all wanted him to do well at the school and wanted him to succeed. But they were afraid that if he refused to take the test that they had to take on the Sabbath, that he would be kicked out and he would not be allowed to get the credit for that school year. So here they were during the test week, and they send this boy over to tell him that you need to come. You need to come to school. You have just a few more minutes to take the test. You just have a few more minutes to take it, but there's enough time for you to take it if you will but come. Well, he goes out for a few minutes, not knowing what this was all about, but when he hears what it's all about, he returns back in. He was willing to risk everything for Jesus. So a little group of members there, they pray intensely for Noir. They pray intensely that God would provide a way out of this situation because the teachers were not happy that he was not taking his test on Saturday. Well, he doesn't show up for the test. All the kids were wondering what's going to happen to Noir. Then on Monday, he shows up to school. Very few students were there. The tests were over. But he comes to school, and the principal says, "I want you to come to a meeting at 9 o'clock. And so they had arranged a meeting for him to have in a large room. He was quite surprised because there were no students there. There was a group of about six adults, and they were all sitting there. Some of them had happy faces. Some of them had very sour faces. They asked him to sit, and he opened up the envelope they put in front of him, and there was a test. And they told him, you can take the test. So he takes the test, and he does so well, and they let him pass the whole year. Now, what's amazing about that story is that, according to the story, this may never have happened in that country before. He was really a pioneer in his faithfulness to Jesus. Eventually became a professor, and today he is helping other young people to remain faithful to God. But he was willing to give up everything for the Sabbath, and he was faithful in going to Sabbath school because he wanted to know Jesus and he wanted to learn of him. Wow, what an example for us. You know, we are also going to be tested on our Sabbath keeping. We are going to be tested very soon on how important Sabbath keeping is. And if we haven't made a habit of being disciples of Jesus by coming to church, by studying at the feet of Jesus, will we pass that final test? Will we pass that final test? Who is our Lord and Savior? I want to just end with this quote. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. You cannot separate discipleship from Jesus because he's calling us to follow him. And so I just end with this very small overview. The gospel of the kingdom is about God's kingdom and the call to repent, to believe, and follow Jesus. May we embrace this. May we accept the good news and follow him in every way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is truly extraordinary that you have come to this earth with your kingdom and that we are able to access the grace that you have provided, your forgiveness, your Holy Spirit, and that you are preparing us to enter into your kingdom when you return with the glory and the power that you possess. Father, I want to pray that you would help me to be ready. Help me, help everyone here to be true disciples. True disciples. Help this to be the most important thing in our lives. Lord, thank you so much for this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.